Meet some of you for the first time. My name is Paul Winch, and I'm one of the staff workers, as John said, and it's my great delight to bring you the Word of God tonight from Mark chapter 12. Before I do, though, get into that, I haven't been asked to do this. It was an impromptu. I hope you've all seen these on your table. They're about ETC. You've probably heard of ETC. It's our annual conference. We hold it at Easter because it's about the only time of the year when we know that nurses aren't on clinicals, education aren't on pracs, engineers aren't on internship, DOB students aren't in Japan doing global studio, and on it goes. I'm going to do this. If there is anyone here who has not come to ETC before, and I know it's a big thing to come. Like, so everyone who's been before and registers, you know what you're getting into, you know it's awesome. But for those who've not been before, including lots of first years, you're kind of going, oh, gee, that's a big commitment. 4 days away with people, you know, I'm only just getting to know, blah, blah, blah. Here is my promise to you. If you come for ETC the whole time, and you do not like it, you can come up to me at the end and say, Paul, you told me to come to ETC, you told me it would be awesome, you told me I'd learn lots about God, but none of that's happened. I promise to refund you personally. I just think it's that good. Everyone who comes just loves it. And so that offer's out there. So can someone write down all the names so that, because this offer doesn't exclude, you know, doesn't extend to others, just the people in the room. So there you go. That promise is real. And I'll speak to my wife later about. Okay. Well, we've been doing this series called Dare to Dream. And we started out by daring to dream that you can thrive at uni and really just bear a fruitful life for God's sake. And then last week we talked about daring to dream that you can make a difference in the world. And tonight we're talking about daring to dream that you can study with passion. And here's my intro. It's another quote that I found in a Christian newspaper. At uni, I majored in Christian ministry. It's a waste of time to get more than a pass in your courses because that means you used more time than you have in not pursuing godly things like evangelism and Bible study. I wanted to do the really important things at uni, which is why I'm pleased to say that my real major at uni was not commerce, but gospel ministry. You know, you can tell it wasn't someone who came here because they studied commerce. And they did supply the name, but I've just withheld it from the PowerPoint, just in case anyone knows this person. Well, I wonder if you've ever heard people talk like that. And maybe actually even you've thought that I've been saying that. If you've come the last 2 weeks and heard me speaking, perhaps you kind of thought that was one of the implications that I was trying to get across. There are certainly some attractive things about in a statement like that, aren't there? I mean, the enthusiasm for God is unmistakable, and that is commendable. Certainly, Bible study, service of others, and evangelism are, yes, important and godly activities, and that is absolutely what I've been trying to encourage you in the last 2 weeks, as we ensure that we really are people who are listening to Jesus to ultimately thrive, Embark 1. And Embark 2, last week, to join in Jesus' in mission by having salty lives. But this kind of attitude does also have weaknesses. And the main problem with a statement like that is the assumption that it's either uni study or godly activities. The two in tension or even conflict. And so to be a keen Christian, what you need is to have kind of more of the pie in the God side of things to get things, you know, in right perspective. to offset the non-God things. It's this kind of either-or thinking that the Pharisees used in league with their usual enemies, the Herodians, in league against their common enemy, number one, Jesus, in Mark chapter 12. They wanted to trap Jesus into saying something that could be used as charges against him, or at the very least, turn the masses against him. And you can kind of tell that, can't you, by the way they sort of butter him up at the start. You show no partiality, you teach the truth of God. In other words, because we said all these nice things about us, now give us an answer. Give us a straight answer. And here's the tricky, the question they came up with. It's bizarre to us. I'll try and explain it in context. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Either it's right or it's not. That's how they framed the question, either or. See, if Jesus says it's not right to pay taxes to Caesar, and that's what the Pharisees actually believed, then Jesus can possibly be charged with sedition or treason. Something along those lines. Because every male over the age of 14 in the Roman Empire had to pay a denarius to Rome for the privilege of having the emperor as your overlord. A denarius was a day's wage. So what's that equivalent to in our economy? Maybe, I don't know, $200 or something. There were other taxes. There were poll taxes for commerce. There were temple taxes. But given that Caesar had allowed Jews to pay their temple tax for their own Jewish temple in Jerusalem, and the poll taxes were about commercial activity, it was this relatively small tax that was incredibly debated for the Jews. For most of them, it wasn't just kind of a legal matter, but much more deeply, a religious matter. To them, to pay this tax was morally degrading. For a start, there was the spiritual symbolism of this tax. Think about it. Jews were the free people of God, or so they thought. Yet the necessity of paying this tax was an annual reminder that their God was perhaps not so mighty after all, compared to the imperial power of Rome. So should they pay it, or should they protect God's name and not pay it? Then there was the moral scruples of handling items with graven images on them. You know, Jews were very sensitive about this, weren't they? And especially ones that said things on them like, you probably can't read Latin and neither can I, but Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. And on the obverse, there was this goddess-like figure. So if Jesus says it's right to pay the tax, then his popularity's stakes go way down with most Jews for nationalistic reasons, if at the very least, if not, he could be charged with dishonouring or blaspheming God. So it's a very clever trap. No, don't pay it, that's treason against Rome. Yes, do pay it, that's dishonouring God. Either or. Now, Jesus' simple answer does three things at once. It blows the false dichotomy of the question away, the either or. It rebukes their hypocrisy, and it throws the question right back at them. It's truly an amazing answer. This answer has changed Western history. It's planted a little seed that the state powers and the religious powers can occupy different spheres. What do you think the tone and emphasis of Jesus' answer was? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's? Or did he say, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's? Or did he say, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's? You can't really tell, can we? Can't really tell. The word give here is not so much give a gift, but more like give what is due, almost like repay, actually. That is why older versions, you might remember, used the word render unto Caesar. And the NLV hopefully adds the word back, give back to Caesar what is his. So it's quite possible that at least Caesar is emphasized by Jesus. And that would make good sense, wouldn't it? That Jesus had just asked who the denarius belongs to. Oh, it belongs to Caesar. Obviously. So give it back to him if it's his. If he's asked for it and it's his, give it back. So Jesus affirms the rightness of what we would say, sort of civil duty maybe, something like that. Respecting authority. Paying taxes. Submitting to our society's leaders. See, to Jesus' mind, we, followers of Jesus, actually have some obligation to those leaders. And so it's right to give them their proper due. And as I said, this answer is totally revolutionary. It is why Christians are happy to live in a pagan or secular society. It is why Christianity, in contrast to some other religions, they don't necessarily see running a country or society as their God-given purpose or goal. It's why Christians generally make good citizens in whatever country they live, since they recognize and respect their leaders, whether those leaders are Christian or not. This teaching of Jesus is also why Christians are free to decide whether they will serve in government or in the military or the police or even, to get back to point, to study at a secular university like UTS. It's why Christians can happily sing Advance Australia Fair in one setting and then, I don't know, what's your favourite? 10,000 Reasons, Here I Am to Worship, in another, without any sense of duplicity or double standards. One of Jesus' earliest followers, Peter, wrote this in his first letter. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God, honour the emperor. Can you see the all-encompassingness of that, but also the nuances? What's going on? Well, the thinking behind Jesus' response, the theology, the reason why responsibilities in life are not often or even usually an either-or thing, is that God is the real God of the whole world. And there's no other king, leader or ruler in this world that does not owe their authority to God. God is the one who has established them. And therefore, whether they obey God or not, they are still leading by God's permission. And therefore, they deserve respect, honour. So when Jesus went around proclaiming the kingdom of God, the kingdom that he was proclaiming transcended earthly ones. God's reign kind of crosses every national boundary. God's rule permeates every human institution, even though often resisted. God's is an eternal kingship, an almighty rule. All other crowns are secondary to God's. All other authorities actually depend on God's authority. All other leaders will be subject to God's judgment. So it's very clear that only God has unlimited demands upon us. We owe him everything. The very next dispute coming up, actually the second next dispute that Jesus has, is about the greatest commandment. And you probably know, the greatest commandment is to love God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. No Caesar is owed that. Caesar is owed a few taxes and some respect, but not God. God, we owe God our whole being, our whole soul. And because we go owe God everything, then we also owe things to the other rulers that God has established. In fact, one of the ways that we give God his due as the true and ultimate Lord, King, God, is to give the rulers that God has established their limited due. So I suspect that when Jesus gave his answer, there is weight in both Caesar and God. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. Because what belongs to Caesar does truly belong to him. But only because God allows that. There is a rebuke in this answer of Jesus as well. A rebuke for hypocrisy. See, if it's true that paying taxes to Caesar is really wrong, as they want him to say, then what on earth are they doing using his currency? Did you notice how Jesus deliberately asked them to show him a denarius? And kind of unsuspectingly, they go, oh yeah, here's one, right in our pockets. We're about to go and buy our groceries, but do you want to have a look at it? See, on the one hand, they're happy to benefit from the peace and the order established by the Romans, the economic trading conditions and so on, but not really happy to pay any taxes to support that system. So their hypocrisy is exposed. Of course they have a denarius on them. They probably have several. They're self-compromised by their own standards, aren't they? And this is, of course, why they can't really accuse Jesus of blasphemy then, by their standards. Even though he had said pay tax to Caesar, because if they do accuse Jesus of blasphemy, they're actually condemning themselves as well. And then remember I said this answer does three things. Thirdly, in this amazing reply, Jesus actually turns their question around into a question for them. You can't hear this answer from Jesus, can you, without wondering, well, what do I owe Caesar? And what do I owe God? Am I rendering to them what is theirs? See, the answer Jesus gives is framed with such kind of principled precision, but it's just a simple guideline, isn't it? There's no specifics. We don't know exactly, you know, he didn't give exact sort of, this is what you owe Caesar and this is what you owe God. So the gaping question of application is kind of thrown back to those of us listening to Jesus. How do I live this out? But Jesus refuses to give details. He wants us to be scrutinized, you see. He was the one being scrutinized, the one being questioned, and he's turned it around now and he's actually the quizmaster. If anyone is trapped at the end of this counter, it's not Jesus. If anyone is trapped, it's us. So let's let Jesus ask us some questions, shall we? Are you ready? As students here at UTS, what do we owe others in our studies? And what do we owe God in our studies? In other words, how do Christians study with passion? So let's think about what we owe others as students. Are we going to be hypocrites like the Pharisees and benefit from the UTS name and heritage as students with a highly sought-after education and degree without considering at all what is due back in the process? Because let me let you into a little secret in case you didn't realise it already. You do actually have responsibilities as uni students. I know it comes as a shock, but you do. By enrolling here, you actually place yourself under certain leaders and authorities whom God has placed here. This is a human institution which, under God, leads and rules us in certain limited ways. And part of giving yourself for Christ or studying passionately for him at uni will therefore entail careful attention to how you study. You are expected not to plagiarize, for example. That's not just a social convention. That's an academic standard to meet. You can be expelled for that. You need to observe certain safety requirements in labs, for example, and not cut corners. You're not allowed to eat in computer labs. Your lecturers and tutors have a role of some limited authority to do with your education by assessing you. So I respect for them. That probably includes not participating in the slander and the grumbling against them all the time. That would be to give them their due and would be honouring God as well in the process. But I've only just started because there's others that we need to give back to. Who might they be? Maybe parents. They might be providing for you. Don't you think it's right to kind of do the right thing by them? There might be scholarship and cadetship providers. All manner of potential authorities over us. And in fact, even those who don't have responsibilities over us, we owe something. Like the cleaners, like the ITD support staff. Don't just muck up the bathroom and leave a mess. Even your fellow classmates are owed some things, like not disturbing them during lectures or distracting them from learning while they're in class. See, no human is an island to themselves, are they? We don't exist autonomously. We are actually dependent on a whole host of people for whom there is a variety of levels of respect, honour, and so forth. And with which it is likely how we approach our studies will be part of giving back what is due. And remember, God's the God of all of life. And so how we approach these matters, you kind of think, well, these are so trivial, Paul. But God is the God of all of life. And so let him be Lord of all and every aspect of your life. The temptation to pass them off as little things is there. But you see, a whole bunch of little things amount to a big thing, don't they? They're not irrelevancies when it comes to living with a heart full on for God by passionate study. What about how we render to God in our studies? Because all of that is done for others. That's their due, but under God. But there's some other things as well that we repay to God. What is he asking of us in relation to our study? Have you ever thought of this? There are lots of things we could narrow in on, but I want to focus on character. We owe God in our studies to develop character, to be people of substance, not froth and surface level. And I want to focus in on one little character trait called self-control. The grace of God and salvation in Christ, according to Titus 2, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Therefore, as Christians, the fruit of the Spirit in our lives includes self-control. Alongside, of course, love and kindness and gentleness and patience. There are up to a dozen commands in the New Testament to be people of self-control. God is very much interested in us being people of self-control, and he wants us to study passionately so that we'll develop this character trait and look more like Jesus at the end of our degree because of it. It is immensely pleasing to God to see us become more like his son Jesus in the matter of character. And here's how it works. The nature of uni study, you'll very quickly pick it up if you haven't already. The nature of uni study is the perfect occasion to develop self-control. Because at uni, there are just, so many opportunities to do anything you choose, apart from study. There's always a perfect occasion to do something else. There's the freedoms and chances that it's just so unstructured. And so it's very easy for you just to go with the flow of life, isn't it? To while away your time in all manner of activity or non-activity. To not be particularly intentional as a person, but more just to be led along by others or the circumstances of life. See, there's no one here making you do study at uni, motivating you to learn, providing kind of goads, external means of getting you to focus and be intentional. So this is a wonderful opportunity for us if you're a Christian. It means that you must learn to be people of self-control, just as God wants us to be. And that is one thing at the least that we can render to God in our studies. To be open to shaping our characters to be more like his son Jesus by developing characters of self-control, able to discipline our minds and concentrate when we need to, able to focus our energies when we need to and turn off when we should be resting, able to be personally responsible for taking charge of our results and not blaming others, the lecturers, the system, meeting deadlines, working independently, collaborating diligently with group work assignments. Hey, even showing up to lectures can be character forming. And on it goes. So, I have a really practical tip. It's not practical actually because it's just so radical. But I think it would be amazing. I suggest to learn self-control at uni, you flip what your goals are. And you work towards time commitment goals in your studies, not grade goals. Okay, so work towards time commitment goals, not grade goals. The reason why I suggest this tip is that if you have grade goals, you want to have a D distinction or something, that can so easily lead to workaholism and desperation, and they are different than self-control. Passion in study is as different as obsession in study, as laziness in study. A workaholic is totally out of control. I shouldn't say workaholic, a studyaholic or something. A studyaholic is totally out of control of themselves. They're obsessed by their studies and marks. But here's the thing. If you do time commitment goals, if you say, what would be 35 hours a week of going to classes, tutorials, labs, and doing studying assignments. Let's go with that. Dedicate 35 hours per week to lectures, tutes, etc. And try and stick pretty close to it, you know, a bit above, a bit below, whatever. Even maybe tracking yourself. Then by the time you graduate in 3 or 4 years' time, you'll be so much further down the track of displaying the spiritual fruit of self-control in your life. The transformation of God in your character. But if at uni you work towards grade averages, then those kind of goals in study tend to fester, don't they? This desperate, frantic obsession. And that's not really self-control at all, but being totally out of control, totally driven. Now, for main calendar people, for some reason, this is actually called week one. Is that right? Yeah, week one. So you were meant to be reading your syllabus and swatting up and working out what's coming up. So, a question. It's nearly the end of week one. Have you done that yet? Because, you know, a good start would be good, wouldn't it? In week one. If you actually did what you were meant to do in week one. Or have you thought and said, oh, I can catch up on that. Okay, I have a conclusion. It's a very short conclusion, but I'm just going to give you a few minutes to discuss on your table. What did I say? Did I say something confusing? Do you want to clarify with each other? Just a couple of minutes. Go for it. Okay. If something came up in your conversation that intrigued you, you'd like me to deal with, you should have been given some talkback forms. Were you? Use the small group forms. Those things. So right on the back, any questions? I got 4 questions last week, and I think I answered them all within a few days. So I'll do my best. But any questions at all, clarifications, I'm happy to try and deal with them if you write them down. Now let me conclude. My conclusion is the difference between nectarines and mandarins. Jesus is challenging us to go beyond the idea of kind of balancing out the God bits and the other bits of our life. This is kind of the mandarin view of life, isn't it? That there's a God segment, and then next to the God segment, there's a study segment, and then there's a sleep segment, and all together they kind of make up life. Jesus gives us the power to aim for something much bigger. And he gives us the energy because it's harder, but it's a lot more integrated and cohesive, and that's a God-centered life in all things. And this is the nectarine view of life. Well, they're not various segments with God just in one, but rather where God is the centre of everything we do. And therefore, all of life is around that seed of the gospel of God. Our studies, our aspirations, our relationships, our social action, our leisure activities, and our ministries. See, God is the God of all of life. He's interested in us displaying the character of Jesus in everything we do. And that is, I take it, that means how and why we study, and as we do so, giving back to God, rendering to Him a life that is pleasing to Him. We're going to pray. We desperately need God's help with this kind of thing, don't we? I've been trying to develop self-control for years. Many. Who's going to pray with me? Caroline. Caroline, tell us who you are, because you're, I mean, we're all important credo, but you have a particular role.
Yeah, so my name's Caroline. I'm in my third year of business, and I'm the public talks officer for 2017.
Great. So Caroline and I are going to pray. Do you want to go first, or should I? Okay. And Lord, you've been challenging us to dare to dream our big dreams as we come to uni, to see uni as an opportunity to really thrive, to have a fruitful life as we take your word deep down and really let it impact us and not let weeds get in the way. As we join you in mission, Lord Jesus, and living salty lives as you want to change the world, and also to give us a passion to study and grow in character as we do. We pray, Lord, that you'll forgive us for those times when we failed in these things. Thank you for your mercy, which runs ahead of us and rescues us, for the help that you send our way to get us back on track, for the encouragement that each other in the room can be as we discuss these things, as we pray together, and as we study together, and as we associate freely in Credo. Give us your help, we pray, in ongoing measures. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay. Lord, I just want to thank you that we can read your word publicly and learn about you. I just pray that we would be able to study passionately and really honour the things that you've given us. I thank you this week for all the amazing connections that we've had through O'Day and Embark, and I just pray that we would have many more this year and we would be able to connect with so many people. I pray for first year starting uni, that it would be a really easy and smooth transition, and I just pray that we would be able to follow Jesus' example and care for the poor and vulnerable in this world. Help us this year to be generous with our time and our money and in prayer. And we just all pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Don't forget your talk back forms. And also don't forget my personal guarantee. I forgot to say, I think there's a good number of first years already signed up for this. So if you're feeling like, oh, first years don't go to that, you're wrong. They do. And we've already got regos. So do come and join us. Thanks.
Time to the announcements. There are a few announcements to get through, but all these announcements are really important. We find Credo, and a lot of these things are coming up as well. So it's not just something that's happening, 4 months down the track, or even.